There is a moment each and every year that I kind of dread see happen. I noticed it in several Facebook posts this week. People are taking down their Christmas decorations. We'll get to ours too, but we wait a while. There's also that moment that Cozy 101, Denver's Christmas station, flips back to soft rock before Christmas Day is even over. Right? It's like, da-da-da-da-da-da. Suddenly it's like Matchbox 20. You're like, what just happened there? I'm confused. It's kind of funny that way. The commercialization of Christmas has actually made us ready to end Christmas prematurely. I say prematurely because Christmas just got started. Today is only day 7 of 12. Christmas is actually a season. Now, I'm sure it might feel like Christmas is actually on day 97 of 90 days too many, the way things start so early. This is one of the casualties of October 31st turning into the first day of holiday sales at the store. It's a sad reality of people rushing to Christmas. They skip the waiting that Advent is supposed to be, and then are already tired of Christmas when it actually gets here. Over the last month, the 4 weeks of Advent, that's why we're so intentional in this place about the waiting and the preparing. You've been invited to prepare yourself for what was just beginning on Christmas Eve. As we've reflected on holiday harmony, we've looked at all the noise and the discord around us, the imperfection of the world. We've listened for God's song and then heard our invitation to join in that song. This is an interesting thing to spend our holiday season doing, to recognize the noise of the world, to engage and pay attention to these things. Instead of the easy surface-level vanity of ho, ho, ho and jingle bells and all that jazz, the true meaning of Christmas can only be found in the authentic reflection on who we are, what the world is like, and what God is saying to us. I appreciate that you have been open to hearing that God's love is challenging us as much as it is comforting us. There are so many times we long for that comfort, and it is there. But we also must recognize the gift of Christmas challenges us to live hope and peace and love and joy. In the beautiful song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's that line about the hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. Well, the hopes and fears of all the years were not just met in Christmas Eve, but they're met in the depth and the authenticity of our entire journey as people. It's actually my prayer that this deeper look at Christmas, at what God offers us in Christmas, will deal us to prepare with all of life's deeper issues. When you just skim across the surface of what God offers, you don't have the depth for when the deep things happen. Because the hope, the peace, the love, and the joy that God has given have deeper roots than anything we can encounter. That is why we claim them. That is why, as we light these candles, we are reminded in the words of John that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. But we will only know that. We will only know, not just by having been told it, but we will only know that for ourselves if we're willing to do more than just look at the surface. And so today, I want to step into this deeper place just a little bit longer to stay in some of the deeper meaning and real conversation of Christmas. Every year, following the beautiful holiday that is Christmas Eve, I'm always tempted to just throw a Sunday after Christmas Best of Baby Jesus sermon together. I mean, they're easy, they write themselves, but I don't know if they actually do anything other than make us feel good while we hear them. And a deeper conversation presents itself in the Christmas story if we're willing to keep reading. You know, it actually presented itself during our children's pageant. Brandon and I have had this conversation year after year, and he is so good about making sure we engage the entire Christmas story. The script for the children's pageant is the scripture. There are so many cute little ones you can buy that are about, I don't know, like toy stores or animals in the forest decorating a tree. There's lots of cute Christmas pageants out there. But each and every year, we use the Christmas story straight from our scriptures. I love that we use scripture as the script for the children's pageant. Our children, as well as we, need to know the story. Not just cute little anecdotes and snapshots that illustrate well or look good on a card. But what caught me completely off guard the very first year we did this Christmas pageant here was our elementary school age narrator articulating the actions of King Herod after Jesus' birth. Now, mind you, there is some editing, but as best I remember it, the narration simply said that Herod called for all the children under 2 years old to be brought to him. And then the story moved on as the kids talked about the wise men. But it was still there. One of the most horrific and troubling parts of the Christmas story that you may never have heard of. This difficult scripture also made its way into our service today. When I was picking a duet to sing, I was reminded how much I love the music of that Coventry carol. And then I looked at the words. The minor harmonies and somber tone of this hauntingly beautiful song set up this framework for lyrics that, if you hear them, are very difficult to listen to. The story that you'll hear today from our scriptures, for good reason, doesn't make it into the animated Christmas specials. It isn't appropriately sent as a Hallmark ornament or a card. And it was never even in the coloring sheets I did as a church child, all year after year after year, coloring all the little pictures in those Sunday school pamphlets. Never made it in. The story I want to share with you today is one of those stories, of which there are many, that leave me feeling the Bible should come with an advisory label. There really should be a warning before some of these stories. It's honestly why when Brandon was like, "So should we cancel Sunday school today?" And I was like, no, let's make sure the kids have lots of options this morning. I want you to hear the Christmas story as it continues past the favorite parts that we hear Linus narrate in the Charlie Brown special. When Herod knew the Magi had fooled him, he grew very angry. So he sent soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding territory who were 2 years old and younger. According to the time that he had learned from the Magi, that age would care for the problem at hand. This fulfilled the words spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, who said, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and grieving, Rachel weeping for her children. She did not want to be comforted because they were no more." After King Herod died, an angel from the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, who had fled to Egypt, and said to Joseph, "Get up." The angel said, "Take the child and his mother and go back to your land of Israel. Those who were trying to kill him are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went back to their land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus ruled over Judea in the place of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he instead went to the area of Galilee, and he settled in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that the one who was to come would be called a Nazarene. The scripture I read to you today has come to be known over the last 2,000 years as the slaughter of the innocents. And as much as it would be easier to ignore it, to simply skip it, and to move on to the wise men and their fun gifts, the story has something to tell us. It has many things to tell us. And as distant as this story might feel, or as distant as we might want to push it away, if we will take a moment to look deeper, we will find that there is something relatable here. In fact, relatability is this story's key theme. This story only appears in one place in our Bible. We have four different books that tell us about Jesus' life and ministry. Of those four, and some of you might remember from when I spent that morning playing with a nativity scene during worship, of those four Gospels, only two, Matthew and Luke, contain birth stories. Mark is the short version that he's just an adult when it starts. And John has beautiful poetry about Christ's origins in the beginning with God, but doesn't actually have a birth story. Most of the time when we hear the Christmas story, it's coming from Luke. The opening of Matthew is a page-long genealogy of Jesus, his heritage inherited culturally, not biologically, through Joseph. Right? Because it's funny to have Jesus' lineage and start with Joseph, who the Bible's already told us isn't actually his dad. But it's there, because by family, that would have been his people. I mention this because our story in the scripture today, in the line of who begat who and begat who and begat who, shares something in common. The story of the slaughter of the innocents and this long list of names are both in the book of Matthew for the same reason. Because Matthew knew his audience. Most of us don't stop to think about it very often, if at all. But every book in our Bible had an original audience. They weren't written to be included in some big book that now sits in a hotel room drawer. They were written to a group of people for a specific reason, that they might hear and know something. And Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, and he was trying to tell Jews in the second century about Jesus so that they might come to accept him as their Messiah. So he starts his work by name dropping. He connects Jesus to every single big name in the Bible. I mean, David is in there. All sorts of people. All the big names. If you read the Old Testament, anything that takes any character you see show up over and over and over again, Matthew throws him in there. Jesus is related to all of them. And then he starts connecting the dots that if you're not a second century Jew or a biblical scholar, you might miss. See, Matthew is the gospel that over and over uses this phrase, fulfilled the prophecy. Matthew is most likely writing his account of the life of Jesus with a copy of the Old Testament sitting right next to him, looking every time for someone mentions the Messiah so he can be like, wait, there's something in Jesus' life that has to match that. What was it? What was it? Looking to fulfill the prophecy. Let's see, Old Testament says they're expecting him to come from the line of David. Let's make sure we name that. He was related to David. Oh, they're expected to have a voice crying out in the wilderness. Oh, his cousin did that. Let's make sure we put that in there too. Please hear me. I am not saying Matthew made things up, but I will say he goes to great lengths to look for and find anything that can be seen as keeping the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures. He wants his book to be relatable to its audience. He did it twice in our scripture today in just 7 verses. This fulfilled the word spoken through the prophet of Jeremiah. And he settled in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. Now the story of the slaughter of the innocents carries great debate around it. It is surrounded with all sorts of debate. There is no account outside of the Gospel of Matthew that any children were killed, except in a couple writings that are referencing or quoting Matthew. And often a lot of skeptical historians say, it's great to see it in the Bible, show me somewhere else that we know it actually happened. Scholars who want to prove that it never did happen will quickly point out that Josephus, the great historian of the time, never mentioned it. Then there's other scholars who are trying to disprove the first set of scholars who will say, Look, if this happened, why would Josephus write about it? They're talking about Bethlehem. It's this tiny little remote, unimportant village. It might have been maybe 20 kids. Why would anyone write this down? Honestly, I don't know what to do with the historical criticisms of this scripture. I wish it was only a literary device because I simply don't like the idea of children being slaughtered. I want it to be something Matthew made up to make a point for his audience just so I feel more comfortable believing that the world isn't such a bad place. But wherever you find yourselves, looking and wrestling with this scripture, I will tell you, none of this destroys the validity of the Bible for me. It actually makes it easier for me to read stories like this because it invites us to look for meaning and not just for facts. I invite you to hear that phrase one more time and remember it the next time you pick up a Bible. We are invited to read for meaning and not just facts. Too often we get caught up in looking for facts and we miss the meaning. Now, one of the other audience-specific parts of the Matthew Christmas story is the Holy Family's trip to Egypt. Because Herod is going to kill all these children, Joseph gets a warning in a dream, so he gets Mary, gets the baby, and they head to Egypt to hide. Again, keep in mind that the folks originally reading this are Jewish. The main character of Matthew's birth story escapes the killing of Hebrew children and then comes up out of Egypt to save all of God's people. Sound familiar? This is Moses' exact bio. Like if Moses had to fill out a little dating profile, and they're like, tell us a little bit about yourself. It would read, I escaped the killing of Hebrew children and then came up out of Egypt to save God's people. This is what Matthew is capturing. Matthew wants his audience to see Jesus the same way they see Moses, because his audience loves Moses. Moses is their favorite, and he wants Jesus to be their favorite as well. He wants Jesus to be relatable to his audience. He also wants to emphasize that God cannot be outdone by even the greatest of evils. This is why we can't overlook a story like this, because there is too much evil that is done in this world for us to forget this truth. God cannot be outdone by the greatest of evils. God's work to bring hope and light into the world cannot be extinguished by fear and by darkness. These are themes that the gospel writer wants his audience to see in Jesus just as they saw them in the stories they've known all their lives. But we are not second century Jews. So how is this story relatable to us? Can this story of hopelessness, even after God has sent hope, be relatable? Can this story of fear after God has sent peace be relatable? Can this story of hatred and anger, even after God sent love, be relatable? Can the story of sadness and sorrow after God sent joy be relatable? I believe this story of the brokenness, difficulty, and troubles in our world is perfectly relatable for us all, because Christmas has come again and things still aren't the way we want them to be. I think this scripture is very honest in naming that Christmas didn't just fix everything. When Jesus arrived, the angels sang. When that star was shining brightly, the world didn't magically become perfect. There were still as many fears as there were hopes, just as there are today. What was different, however, in all of that imperfection, was that God was now with us in a way never known to humanity before. God was with us in and as Jesus. God was experiencing the hopes and fears in a way that God had never known them before. God was now living them firsthand as one of us. Suddenly, the hopes and fears that we live on a daily basis were relatable to God now that he knew what being a human being was all about. Christmas isn't just about God's promises being more relatable to us. One of the gifts of Christmas is that our lives, the struggles that we know, the pain and difficulty we encounter, are now even more relatable to God. This is an incredibly important conversation. If we only look at the shiny, sparkly, red ribbon-wrapped Christmas, the one that's easy to hear, the one that feels good, if that's the only Christmas story we know, the story will mean nothing to us and have nothing to offer us when our lives are as far from shiny and sparkly as they sometimes get. It's when we look at the messy, difficult, even troubling realities of the story. Mary's insecurities, Joseph's fear, the shepherd's stigma, the dirty surroundings of the stable, and yes, even the frightening and horrible story I share with you today. It's when we look at these realities and see that God is present in the midst of them, that's when we will be better equipped to see God in the realities of our lives, no matter what. Amen.